Well, good morning. Like Jimmy said, my name is Will Tiller. I'm one of the pastors here, the young adult pastor here at St. Andrew. And as always, it is just real exciting to get to sit and worship with you all this Sunday. It's especially an honor anytime Jimmy lets me stand in and help preach and kind of come out of the bullpen with that. It's been a good weekend here in Texas. I don't know if you're a football fan, but maybe you're sitting here and I'll ask you this question. Do you have joy this morning? That's a lot of yeses. We might have a lot of Aggies and a lot of Longhorns. But that's our question today. Do you have joy? Are you a joyful person? What even is joy? I think a lot of times, often in our culture, we think of joy as happiness. It's the warm, fuzzy feelings of Christmas morning or spending time with someone you love. But I think joy is different than just that. Because anybody can feel happy walking down the stairs on Christmas morning and seeing Santa has come. Anybody can feel warm fuzzies when you're hanging out with someone that you like a lot. But not everybody has joy. Joy is a product of the good life of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which is what we're talking about in these next several weeks. And what does that mean? It's something that comes out of the life that you have when you're part of God's family. What makes joy different is that it's not situational. It's not flighty. It's consistent because it's rooted in God. So no matter how good or bad life might seem, in the highest high or the lowest low, you can have joy because joy is all found in God. And God is always good and is always consistent. When you find God, when you choose Christ, what comes out of that is joy. The problem is, I don't think we always really believe that. Because more often than not, we know God. We come to church on Sunday mornings. We read our Bible. But we want to do things our own way. We want to stake our identity on the things of this world. We want to go and try and find joy on our own. And at least in my own life, every single time we do that, it fails. So if you've got your Bible with you today, or the Bible app on your phone, will you flip to me, or scroll with me, to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke 15, chapter 11. I think it'll be on the screen as well. It says, "There was a man who had two sons, the younger of which said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided up his property between them. Not long after, the son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the field to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating because nobody gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants.' And he got up, and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now is found.' And they began to celebrate." The prodigal son, at least in the way we usually know it, needs no introduction. I would argue that throughout history and culture, that the story of the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan have proven to be the most famous of Jesus's parables. We hear it pretty often. And as it's usually taught, this story is simply about the wonderful love and forgiving grace of God, who is ready to welcome the sinner back at the first sign of repentance. And that is arguably the greatest theme of the passage. But the story itself goes a little bit deeper than we often assume. As the story begins, we've got two sons, the younger of which goes to the father and says, "Give me my inheritance, which belongs to me." It's all about me, me, me. We're dealing with a son who has fallen out of love with his father. How can we tell that? Well, what's a good definition of love? If you're with me in my Wednesday night Bible study, you know that our working definition of love is to will the good of another, to will the good of another person. It's totally selfless. It's totally self-giving. But this isn't what the son has at all. No. He's lost sight of love. He's lost sight of his identity, and because of it, he sets off to do it his own way. He sets off to find joy and fulfillment for himself. Many have commented over the years that his ask here to the father is tremendously insulting. Normally, a son would wait until the father had died to receive his inheritance, and so in claiming his money now, the younger son is not very subtly going to the father and saying that he wishes that he would just hurry up and die. Now, this is horrifying for us today. I mean, I can't imagine going to lunch with my dad after this and saying, "Hey, Dad, chop, chop, let's get the money flowing. Let's go ahead and hurry that up." It's shocking. It's terrible. And as horrible as that is for us today, it was even more so for Jesus' first listeners, which revolve around the head of the family. The bottom line is this: the son has fallen out of love with the father. And what is left is something totally transactional. Give me what you owe me so that I can go do things my own way. The father, he divides up the livelihood between the two brothers, and not many days later, the younger son turns his inheritance into cash and sets off into what the Greek calls the chora makra. This is two Greek words. Makra is where we get big, macro. It's big, great. And chora, which we generally translate as country in English, because there's not really a good English translation for this Greek. But for the Greeks, it was slightly different. Chora was the space of non-being, the space of total emptiness. And so the son takes his money and sets off to do it his own way, not in the comfort, stability, and shelter of the father's estate, but into the great emptiness. This is made obvious in the next scene, because what does the son do when he gets there? Well, he squanders his wealth on empty living, wild living, as the text calls it. Things that we can assume the younger son thought would fulfill him. But a famine comes. Hard times hit. And what is the son left with? Not the structure and stability and comfort of the father's house. No, he's left with nothing. So he goes and he attaches himself to one of the citizens of the country who sends him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the son was starving, so much so that he's jealous and he longs to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. Do you think in this moment the prodigal son has joy? He set off to find it. He thought that money might solve it. He thought partying might solve it. He thought lavish living might solve it. But the reality was that all of those things run out. And when they do, you're left with nothing. In modern terms, we would say that the sun at this point has hit rock bottom. And we've all been there before, haven't we? Been in a place that felt like rock bottom, that felt hopeless, might have even felt joyless. He's hit rock bottom. The son that started out as the wealthy family, the son with a great inheritance, now finds himself tired and alone and starving. The important reality of this story and the situation is this. He likely would have hit rock bottom even if he'd stayed in the father's house. Because we're all susceptible to life, no matter where we are or how we live it. Life's going to hit us all. Odds are he still would have lost his job one day. He still would have gone through a breakup. He still would have had to cope with the death of a family member. He wouldn't have been immune to hard times. But he would have had joy knowing who he was and who he belonged to. So the son at rock bottom finally thinks to himself, hey, my father's servants have got it significantly better than me. They've got food to eat and they've got a place to stay. So I'll run back home and I'll beg my father to hire me as one of his servants. And he gets up and goes to meet him. And when he does, the father runs to him. We see this great scene, the father running. And the son tries to get out his rehearsed speech. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. And he's cut off. So the father turns to his servants and says, hurry, get the best clothes. Put a ring on his finger. Go slaughter the fattened calf. Let's eat it. Let's party. Because this son of mine was dead. And he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And in that, there's joy. Now, we could stop here. That'd be a nice little short, sweet sermon. And to be honest, that'd fit in with our theme for the day. We're talking about joy. And this story, as much as any, shows us that when you choose Christ, when you're part of God's family, that what's in that is joy. But that's not where the parable ends, because on the other side, meanwhile, this is verse 25, if you're following along at home. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants over and asked him, hey, what's going on? The servant replied, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered the father, look, all of these years I've been slaving away for you and I've never disobeyed your orders. But you've never given me even a goat so I could go and celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes back home and you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. We see two sides of brotherly love, two sides of the family here. The younger brother, amazed and overjoyed, and the older brother, angry and jealous. Yet the father approaches both of them the exact same way. To both of them, the message is this. You are mine. You are with me. You belong to me. What's mine is yours. You see, the father's love is both giving and, in every sense of the word, forgiving. It welcomes back and it also pours out everything that the Father has to those who are with him. The older brother might look like the total opposite of his younger brother, but practically, in a spiritual sense, they are the exact same. The older brother, he seems virtuous. He says, I've been here all along. I've been the faithful one. But really, inside, it's still about me, me, me. I grew up in a town called Peachtree City, Georgia. I was born in Plano. We moved there in like 2008. Peachtree City, Georgia, if you know anything about it, it's known as the golf cart capital of the world. It's pretty neat. We've got 200 miles of golf cart paths, and there's genuinely nowhere in the city that you can't reach via golf cart. We've got golf cart parking at Kroger. We've got golf cart parking at our high schools. We've got a golf cart drive-thru at the Chick-fil-A. I mean, it is something. The cool thing about growing up in Peachtree City is that when you turn 15, you get your learner's permit. And when you get your learner's permit, you can go and drive anywhere in the city. And there's also a little bit of an unspoken competition when you get your learner's permit and when you get to drive the golf cart, that everybody wants to have the coolest and the fastest golf cart. So I get my permit in November. By the time April rolls around, I owned the city. I was rocking and rolling. I was setting out to prove to everybody that my maroon four-seater golf cart with Texas A&M helmet stickers on the side, the maroon missile, was the fastest around. So we wake up on April 10th, 2015. The sun is shining. It's Friday of spring break for me. Jordan Spieth is leading the Masters. It's a great day. Me and my friend, we go and play golf, play 18 holes in the morning, and finish. And by the time we're finished, we're a little bit hungry. We decide we're going to go and grab lunch and bring it back to the golf course and watch the afternoon rounds at the Masters. So we drive off to Chick-fil-A. We get it on our way back. As always, we raced back to the golf course. But this was a tragic start, because I had gotten stopped at a stop sign where a car was going through. He got to go and had a 15-second head start, which put me well behind. And if you know anything about me, I'm not going to lose. But I knew, at the end of this neighborhood, there was a big old hill. And if I could just get to that hill and go as fast as I can down it, that maybe I could make up a few seconds. And so I'm going, and the hill finally comes up, and I gun it down the hill as fast as this golf cart will go. And we don't have governors on these things, so we're tracking 50 miles an hour. And what I failed to remember, maybe you'll remember back to that glorious 2015 Masters, is that it rained all day Thursday. And so Peachtree City was also very wet. We're only a little bit north of where the Masters is. So I hit the bottom of the hill, and I flank left as hard as I can, 90 degrees, pedal to the metal, straight into a mud puddle. And the golf cart, it does a tailspin. We go off the path. I go straight into a guardrail, into a bridge, over the bridge, and into a creek. Totally wrecked the golf cart. Sit there dazed and confused. Luckily, I was unharmed, and in superhuman strength, figure out how to take the golf cart and put it back onto the golf cart path. And then I limp my totaled maroon missile back home, where I find the consequences of my actions. I tell you this story because it's become a bit of an urban legend in the Tiller household. It shows a lot of how I grew up. I'm a hard-headed kid, and I love to do things my own way. And it's taken me more years than I'd like to admit that sometimes it's best to think before we do. Maybe even that it's best to just be content where you are, instead of trying to prove to the world how fast my golf cart was. It's become a little bit of a teaching point for my parents. They'll say, why do you always have to get stuck? Or why do you always have to run the golf cart 50 miles an hour down the hill and total it before you realize that it's probably best to just drive like a normal person? Isn't this all of us, though? Haven't we all tried to take things into our own hands? To try and prove to the world how good we are? Maybe to set off away from God and try and do things our own way? And ended up hurting. Maybe in a place that feels far from God. Feels hopeless. Feels joyless. We've all chosen selfishness. We've all chosen job status. We've all chosen money and various addictions, and where has that gotten us? For the prodigal son, I think it's easy to look at him and say, why do you have to go all the way out there and get stuck with the pigs before you realize how good life is with the Father? I'm blessed to work at a church that has a real deep history of loving its people and loving the church, loving the world well. This started, of course, with our founding pastor, Robert Hasley. And I didn't really get the chance to ever meet Robert. My parents did. I'm sure I did when we were here originally. But we were at a leadership retreat a few weeks ago, and part of that, we were learning the history of St. Andrew, and we got to listen to one of Robert's old sermons from 2011. And it might have been the best sermon I've ever heard. He talked about how people were leaving the church more rapidly than ever before. Now, keep in mind, this was almost 15 years ago, and we've seen 2011 till now, how even more so people are leaving and leaving at an exponential rate. And his explanation for this was very simple, that we've become a people and a society that have fallen out of love with God. We've fallen out of love with God. We've started to view God as something that is merely transactional. We've taken things into our own hands and set off into the great emptiness of the world. And what's the response to that? Well, look around us. Does the world look like it's filled with joy? Filled with happiness? Are we better off today than we were 15 years ago? It looks lonely. It looks sad. It looks selfish. Sometimes even dark. I might even venture to say that our world is becoming a bunch of people who are experiencing life with the pigs. But what would the prodigal son story look like if the older brother knew of the joy that he had at the father's house and went out and found the younger brother, came to him and shook him and said, hey man, you don't have to live with the pigs anymore. Yeah, you messed up. Yeah, you're out here trying to find your own way. But you don't have to. You can just come home. Because back at the father's house is the only place that you're really going to have joy. What would our world look like if we did the same thing? If we went into our daily lives looking for ways to spread the joy of Christ, looking for ways to be a light in the darkness, being a people who were living in a way that showed people, that showed the rest of the world that when you choose God, when you know Christ, when you live as part of his family, that what you find is joy. I want us to be a church that goes and leads that message to the world. And I want to find out what that looks like. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for being a God that we can find joy in. A God that welcomes us back. A God that gives us abundantly everything you have. So Lord, give us the strength to go into the world and be that light, to show people what it looks like when you're part of God's family, to show people what it looks like when you live in Christ. Lord, guide us and strengthen us as we go into the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.